I'll just acknowledge that I've been introduced and sort of go on from there. Honestly, the introduction the bio I wrote for myself was a lot more insulting and a little bit funnier. But they wouldn't print that one. I'd like to distribute that because I kind of enjoyed it. But I do appreciate Gene so much, and I appreciate the lectureships. And I'm glad that you're here at this sleepy hour of the day. And I hope to be able to overcome that. Gene always likes talking about the kids, his grandkids. He reminded me of something I'll tell you about. After my little one, Thomas, stayed at his grandparents' house, I said, "Did you stay at your Nana's?" He said, "Yes, she's a pretty nice guy." So, that's what we've been calling her since then, is a pretty nice guy. Thomas and I get along great, and I love both the boys. My older one and I knock heads all the time because he's exactly like I am. And to illustrate that, a while back he's always wanted to talk to me about various kinds of cards, including Pokemon cards, and I'll put up with it for a while, and I'll always say, "Finally, DJ, I'm just listening because you're interested in this. There's nothing that I care less about than Pokemon cards." So he started again one day, and I sort of grabbed him by his ears, and we were just half kidding. But I said, "DJ, what do I care less about than anything on earth?" He said, "Taking a bath?" So I thought that might be the way you'd react. So that's kind of the way our day goes together. But as I said a moment ago, this is a subject that you may find that you'll anticipate will be boring. And I'm not suggesting that it won't be because of who's doing the speaking this hour. But in truth, this story that we're about to consider and that we're talking about all through this week is one of grand importance and great drama. And it's a shame to me that we've allowed such great stories to fall into the category of something that we have to endure. This is the kind of a story that could be told for entertainment. I'm not suggesting we do that, but in hushed tones around a campfire or something like that. This is an entertaining story. If Hollywood would get a hold of the story of the rebuilding of Israel, they could make millions on it. It's that grand. But our reason is beyond that. It is history. But it's God's history. It's God's control over history. And so when we think about this, we're thinking about the hand of God that was doing something that was truly unparalleled in history. The warnings, the destruction, the repopulation of this reconstruction are all evidence of God's providential hand. In Psalm 126 in verses 1 and 2, the Bible tells us, "Then the Lord turned back the captivity of Zion. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for his people." And it is at this point that God intends to accelerate his involvement with the project at hand. And he's going to do that by sending these two preachers. Now, before we consider exactly what was going on with these two prophets of God, I want you to consider the historical setting in which we find the books of Haggai and Zechariah that we intend to compare this afternoon. You see, the attitude that had brought about Judah's fall is probably most readily seen in the reign of Josiah and the end of that reign. The people had reformed during Josiah's day, but only because it was a royal decree, not because of any true heartfelt repentance. And that repentance was thus too shallow and too late, according to inspiration in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, which reads, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon." And so when Josiah died, those reforms abruptly ended. And it's also interesting to remember that that death of Josiah that took place in Megiddo is important here in Zechariah, as it is called to mind in its true sense and meaning as a place of crushing defeat. And Zechariah reminds us, "Then there shall be mourning in Jerusalem as they mourned at Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon." So, we have the idea of The beginning point being the destruction, which culminated then in 586 with the third of the four deportations, with its absolute crushing defeat and the destruction of the temple, financial ruin that came along with that, and all the other things that were associated with it. It was at this time that perhaps some prayed, but they were praying to a God who was no longer listening. But hope, incredibly, was still in picture, because God still rules in the kingdoms of men. And so it was that Babylon, proud Babylon, fell without a shot being fired. And almost immediately came the decree of Cyrus to rebuild. And so the Bible tells us that under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Yeshua, they began to rebuild. And they erected the altar and then began to make sacrifice upon it according to the law of Moses. And in the second month of the second year, they began the work of the temple. But at this point, the work languished, and it did so for two reasons. Number one, the enemies of God brought an accusation or a series of accusations concerning the legality of this work. And more devastatingly, the people themselves lost interest in this labor. And so God decides to accelerate His involvement with them with His one unique weapon, and that is the truth. And He called two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, in order to encourage the people. It's interesting for me to remember that He did not call a king or general or psychologist or an expert in ergonomics, but rather He called two preachers to encourage the people. Now, if you're following along the book, I'm going to summarize much of the next section because it is not necessary for our study this afternoon, but we do need to point out exactly what we're talking about when we deal with these two prophets. The word prophet that we find in the Old Testament is derived from three Hebrew words, Nabi, Rohe, and Kose, which individually mean spokesman, seer, and seer. They do not mean prognosticator, though that's the meaning most people attach to that word. The reason for that association is because they frequently did make predictions, and this helps us to know that they are truly preachers from God. But concerning these two preachers themselves, Zechariah and Haggai, Zechariah, his name means he whom God remembers, a name shared with 27 other Old Testament characters. He is called the son of Berechiah, and also the son of Iddo, who was actually his grandfather, and we suppose that he was adopted by his grandfather, and this is from Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Haggai, his name means the festive one. No one seems sure whether that is due to the joy at his birth, or perhaps he was born during one of the Hebrew festivals. But the dating of these two books is explicit. They both take place beginning in late 520 B.C. Haggai begins his first oracle in August of 520 B.C. The second followed 2 months later, and then Zechariah begins to prophesy in November 520 B.C. The third oracle of Haggai comes in the next month, and then Zechariah continues his prophesying up until at least February of 519 B.C. That's pretty much when they were prophesying. Now, we need to keep in mind what they were doing. They were both sent in order to encourage this work that had languished. Now, as in a moment, we're going to point out how very different the two messages were, and then after that, we're going to talk about how really the messages were the same, and I'm going to try to show you that. But here they are, they're trying to encourage this work that, for the reasons that we will go into a little later, had ceased. All right, let's talk about the contrast in the text. Let's look first at the text of Haggai. Haggai can be said to be direct to the point of being terse. But it's a mistake to think of Haggai as just simply a foreman shouting orders. Just as it is a mistake for us to view any command of God that's direct and simple as being somehow unspiritual. After all, why would anybody obey the admonition of Haggai to build unless he believed in the God that had given the order? Haggai, it consists of four oracles that have, I believe, seven themes contained therein. It begins in the first chapter with a simple call to repentance. And it seems that they had two problems that had led to the work languishing. Number one was a simple case of procrastination, chapter 1 and verse 2. And then also, they had been involved in building up their own houses instead of the house of God. So that's the first theme. The second theme is a promise of God that I will be with you, and especially with what he calls the chosen vessels of Yeshua and Zerubbabel. Number three is a statement about the temple. You see, the temple they were building at this time, so far as riches and splendor, was not comparable and would never compare with the temple that had been destroyed that Solomon had built. Nonetheless, God promises to bless this temple and in fact says, I will shake the earth. Number four is a question. The question is, can unholy things be made holy by associating with holy things? And the answer is no. In fact, the opposite is true. The holy things are contaminated by such associations. Number five is a promise to bless a people that have become unaccustomed to temporal blessings. Number six is again a promise that I will shake the heavens and the earth. And again, we'll look at this a little more closely in a few moments. And then finally, number seven is the identification of Zerubbabel as God's signet ring. Those are the seven themes in the four oracles of Haggai. But what do we learn from it? Haggai teaches us that worldliness is a real everyday struggle. And it is something God is very much concerned with. It's not a small issue to him. We learn that the work that we do that may seem sometimes common, ordinary, mundane, God knows that those things are important, and he wants us to understand that too. By contrast, Zechariah is complex, owing in part to its apocalyptic style. Now, the entire book is not written as an apocalypse. The last section is elevated to true apocalyptic style using images that are later found in John's Apocalypse. But to make the entirety of the book an apocalypse probably ignores its significance of the signs and symbols to the Jews of 520 BC. Apocalyptic style arises in a time of great crisis. Now, Haggai is facing the same crisis, incidentally, but the approach is differently. He tells them exactly what they're going to do. Zechariah gives them a picture of cosmic proportions of the struggle. And we say, why? Well, the reason is this, I believe. It is because God wants us to understand that, again, things that may seem common or ordinary are of utmost importance to him. Apocalyptic literature arises in times of great crisis. And though things will get worse, in the final battle of good against evil, good will triumph. But here's one of the great keys, I believe. One common theme that we find in apocalyptic literature is the solution is spiritual, not political. The challenges may all seem to be external and overwhelming, but the solution is spiritual. And this is true whether we're talking about these Jews of the repopulation. It is true in the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. It is true of those who would suffer from Roman persecution in Revelation, even into the second century. Zechariah also demonstrates to us in chapter 2 and verse 8, as he refers to the branch of God that is coming, that there was something that was more important to these people than just the men that he called the vessels and the temple that they were building. Those men and that temple would someday turn to dust. But through the coming branch, there was a greater work that was being developed. Now, I know that in other lectures you're going to cover this more explicitly, but I do need to mention that Zechariah has suffered much at the hands of premillennialists. I included one quote that I found rather interesting, in which the author is talking about objections to premillennialism being that it's only found, that is, even a reference to the thousand-year reign, in one chapter of the Bible. And he said, a deeper study of the sacred volume dissipates this false prejudice. What false prejudice? That the thousand years isn't taught everywhere in the Bible. He says, that's a false prejudice. But instead reveals that it is found everywhere in both Testaments. I want you to think about that. Everywhere he looks, he sees the thousand-year reign. He didn't realize it, but he has just informed us what's wrong with premillennial-type studies. They see it everywhere. Everywhere in both Testaments. Another author speaking of the same subject, Jack Lewis, pointed out, he said, this author believes that it's been the source of much harm. He said he believes they read these things into the prophets rather than out of them. He was referring to the fact that people read in Zechariah and they believe they're finding atomic bombs and automobiles and airplanes and all the rest. And he says we're reading that into it, not out of it. And it's hiding the true message of the prophets. And I believe that that is the case as well. A premillennial view of the book of Zechariah will not only cause us to misapply those things that have to do with 520 B.C., it is also necessary that we de-emphasize the real ultimate message that he's talking about, and that's the coming of the Messiah, the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection. We have to gloss over those. And as Oswald Alice points out, he says this is a great anomaly in premillennial teaching. Why? Because it rejects the kingdom that shall stand forever, Daniel 2 and verse 44, in favor of one that decayeth and waxeth old. Isn't that amazing? The message of Zechariah, in effect, is this. God's success is absolute. It is certain. He is the master of past and present and future. As I was reflecting on this, I was reminded of the statement found in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. As it is written, I have called thee the father of many nations, even God, listen to this phrase, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And there's only one way that that statement makes any sense at all. And that is if the knowledge and the power of God are such that if he calls something, it will be. Even if it does not exist at that time, if he calls it, it will be. And I get that impression of the coming kingdom, the coming Messiah, and all those spiritual blessings of which Zechariah speaks. Now, we want to talk about some common themes between Haggai and Zechariah now that we understand that the approach is different but the purpose is the same. We want to talk about these common themes, many of which I've collected under this word, memory. Memory is very important, particularly in the book of Zechariah. God remembers his covenant. He remembers the sins of the people that have sinned against him. He remembers his children. We need to understand what we mean by memory. The memory of God is very important. If we trust the memory of God, it will cause us to behave a certain way, to serve him acceptably with reverence and fear. One of the great problems we have is the same as that of Israel of old, and that is that we have forgotten God. And people misunderstand what we mean by that. We don't just mean to stand and proclaim God is dead. Very few people have the courage to do that. What we're talking about is living as though that's what we believe. I believe that's what the Apostle Peter meant when in discussing the Christian graces, and in particular, those who had failed in those areas. He said, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purchased from his sins. The danger is not that we somehow lose track of whether or not we were ever baptized into Christ, but that we live as though we never knew him. And so constantly, Zechariah has some things that he wants the people to remember, or he wants to assure them that God remembers. Do we know that God remembers our sins? God doesn't forget about our sins. He forgives them. What I mean by that is this. We do not appeal to Him in hopes that He just might have let something slip. I'm not talking about, I will forgive you and forget your sins and iniquities. Well, I remember no more. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying that there are going to be no slip-ups on the day of judgment. No clerical oversights. So we need to understand that God remembers some things. I have a list of several things that I believe are found in both of these books that the Bible tells us God remembers. Beginning with this one, He remembers the holy city. Now remember, this is the holy city that had suffered such destruction at the hands of the Babylonians in the recent past. Yet as Zechariah looks at the holy city in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, he sees much to be envied. He sees a city that is so peaceful that he says the children are walking, boys and girls. They're playing in the streets, and old men and women, those that stoop with age and are using canes, they're out and about too. Well, that's a picture of peace and safety. That's something we'd like to say about our large cities. And then in verse 6, he asks a question that I believe is so very important as he considers this city and its glorious future. He says, will it be marvelous in God's eye? And the question that I have is this. What's real security? It's not whether or not we feel secure. It's whether or not we are secure. Spiritually, what's real security? I know some very optimistic unbelievers, don't you? They're whistling in the graveyard. When the Bible asks, will it be marvelous in God's eyes, He's not asking them to feel good about something that wasn't good. Will it be marvelous in God's eyes? Psalm 127 and verse 1, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. That's real security. And that's what He's promising to them. Haggai, at the same time, is prophesying of a time when the city will enjoy blessings beginning in chapter 2 and verse 15. So, in essence, the same theme. The next theme of memory is memory of the name of the Lord. I believe that's a powerful theme. Memory of the name of the Lord. What does that mean, to remember the name of the Lord? To remember the name of the Lord means more than just to know how to pronounce it. When God appeared unto Moses, He said, I appeared, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by my name God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh was I not known unto them. Some people have concluded that the name Yahweh was not known on the earth up until that time, but that's simply not possible, if for no other reasons than we have some Hebrew names that contain it that predate this statement. What did it mean? It meant that Moses, by writing the law of God, by his close personal association with God, and by his obedience to God, was said to know the name of God. On the other hand, Israel, before this, that is the Israel, or rather the Judah, that was in danger and eventually did fall, did not know the name of God. They knew an entity named Yahweh, but He was an irrelevant inconvenience to it. They did not know His name. Why? Because to remember in Bible terminology does not simply mean to recall with the mind. It means to act. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24, God heard their groaning. And listen to this. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. God never forgot His covenant. He didn't snap His fingers and say, oh, I made a promise. But the time had come to begin to act upon it. And so when we talk about remembering the name of the Lord, we're talking about remembering His standards. Now let's look at some individual texts in the book of Zechariah that declare this. First, there is the engraving of this inscription, Holiness to the Lord. It's found inscribed on the bells of the horses of the avenging armies. What does that mean? Well, it evidently means, since the horses are symbolic of avenging armies, that these would come against the people at the behest of God. Notice also that following this, we have the same inscription found on vessels, both sacred and profane. And I believe the significance of that was that in battle, God was holy and God was going to do what was right. In the following peace, He was holy and would do what was right. He was supreme in matters that were worshipful and matters that were ordinary. All the vessels were inscribed with the same inscription. Also, we have the following interesting scenes in the book of Zechariah having to do with remembering the name of the Lord. Yeshua, a man that's morally frail, the Bible tells us, is dressed in God's righteousness. And then in chapter 4, we have the picture of both Yeshua and Zerubbabel as the two olive trees that drip the oil into the bowl of anointing. All these things, when we think about them, I believe are declarations of the name of God through these men, through those armies, through those vessels, the name of God. Now in Haggai, the same concept seems to be important. Why? Because one of the defining features of the book of Haggai is his constant appeal to the authority of God. The word of the Lord seems to be one of his catchphrases. But then there is this as well, and I alluded to it a little while ago. But his picture of Zerubbabel as a signet ring really stands out to me. The signet ring was the ancient means of claiming ownership. And the Bible says, Zerubbabel is my signet ring. Now, though Zerubbabel was not a king, he was reigning as governor over the people. And it's difficult for me to see why this would not be a type of Christ, particularly since the ultimate, so far as God declaring His name upon the earth, was in the incarnation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Next, we recall the memory of the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord. Zechariah contains four separate themes that seem to emphasize this notion. Beginning at the very outset, chapter 1 and verse 3, a call to repentance based upon the forgotten words of the Lord. Chapter 8 and verse 14, a promise, a conditional promise of blessing for those who would obey the words of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 5, God remembers His covenant. Chapter 12 and verse 8, God promises to establish a new covenant. All of those based upon His own words. And, it's found in encapsulated form in Haggai as well. In Haggai, the issue is the covenant. Chapter 2 and verse 5. The covenant is the thing. And as we think about that covenant again, it's difficult to see its ultimate fulfillment being in the building of this temple. Rather, it should be seen in His fulfillment of His promise to the house of David and that spiritual temple that would be built. Now, I realize I've hurried through a lot of this, but I had way too much information. And we're still going to do some skipping around because I've got about 10 minutes left by my reckoning and I've got a whole lot of lecture left. So I'm going to do the best that I can. If you're following along, again, I apologize to you. But the next section, and again, this is a common theme, but it was so extensive I decided to give it its own, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, I believe, is one of the more misunderstood concepts in all of Scripture. It's a word or a phrase that's pregnant with possibilities and bristling with power and full of such meaning. It's a mistake to try to pigeonhole that phrase to mean any one particular day, for the Bible refers to Sunday as the day of the Lord. It refers to the destruction of Jerusalem as the day of the Lord. The second coming is the day of the Lord. It is a day in which God, who owns all days, chooses to reveal himself and claim ownership in a special and significant way. It is a day when God wakes from his rest. Zechariah 13, verse 1. I know he never sleeps, but the Bible says he is aroused from his habitation. It is the day of finality. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. On other days, God may wait. He may even send prophets, even to pagan nations, as he did Jonah. But on the day of the Lord, it is time for reward and punishment all on the same day. Particular themes in the day of the Lord are these: the children in the day of the Lord. Seems to me to be something that both prophets explore. In Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, they are trees, not towering cedars or stately oaks, but the small and delicate myrtle tree. They are the apple of his eye, chapter 2 and verse 8. But who are the children? It's interesting to me to look at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2 and to realize that the children are not just those that wear the name Israel or Prince of God, but they are they that have been a faithful remnant. Over in Haggai, you see some things, some themes as well developed that emphasize God's relationship. I am with you, he virtually begins the book by saying, and my spirit is with you in chapter 2. The laws of God have come to these people not from a distant dictator, but from a father. His promise to give blessing through the temple, chapter 2 and verse 7. His promise to deliver them from their oppressors, chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. All of these say, in the day of the Lord, I have children. Number 2, cleansing in the day of the Lord. There is public and private cleansing in the book of Zechariah. There is cleansing for the priests, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. There is cleansing for the prophets and cleansing of the land from the idols that would no longer plague them. Those prophets had mimicked the true prophets of God, but no longer. They would be exposed as frauds. Even their own parents would thrust them through. They would say, I was wounded in the house of my friends, though we see that in a different application at a later time. Chapter 13 and verse 1, God promises the fountain of cleansing for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which surely must have inspired William Cowper in his hymn, There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Haggai, in one of the more striking contrasts to me, views cleansing as a matter of personal responsibility. At the very outset, as I was giving you some characteristics of Haggai, I pointed out that one of the themes that he gives is this question, can unholy things be made holy by their association? The answer is no. And the implication is this: if you are the unholy vessels, you have a responsibility. Cleanse yourself. Somebody says, well, only God can cleanse. Neither Haggai nor the Apostle Paul, of whom we have the record in Acts 22 and verse 16, who said he was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Did Paul know who was going to wash him? Sure he did. He understood when he heard that. Haggai wasn't confused about it either. God was going to do the cleansing, but these people had a responsibility that they had to honor. That was his emphasis. We need to speak about the enemies in the day of the Lord, and they'll be brought to nothing, according to both prophets. In Zechariah, he talks about the nations that have oppressed Israel in chapter 1, catalogs them, and he points out by verse 21 that each of these nations will be destroyed by the one that the Bible calls the craftsman. And the point is, even if it was God's will, and it was, that these things happened, at the same time they did it, verse 15, with evil intent. Bloody hands must be cleansed or they will be punished. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. James chapter 4 and verse 8. Later in chapter 9, he has a catalog of the sinful nations, Syria, Phoenicia, Philistia. In verse 7, he pictures this nation as a beast that is arising from its meal, blood dripping from its jowls. And he says, I will remove the blood from his teeth or from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But what's going to happen with these enemies? They will be destroyed as well. Again, Haggai steps up and he tells us very simply in chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, God will guard his children against their oppressors. And so, 24 days after Haggai began to prophesy, the work commenced. 4 years later, the prophets saw that work to completion. Zechariah, his deep, sometimes mysterious prophecies caused men to lift their eyes from the dusty work before them and to see it from a heroic height. Haggai caused them to focus their eyes on the work at hand. God's promise was being fulfilled even in that day, even as Zechariah himself said in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9, I will bring a third of them through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call unto me and I shall hear them. I shall say, they are my people. They shall say, the Lord, he is my God. Now, very briefly, I want you to think about what I consider to be a very practical implication in the study of these two prophets. The contrast in styles could not have been more pronounced. Human nature being what it is, I don't doubt that the people who heard the two of them preach and read the two writings had preferences. Judging from what we know about people in the first century church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this seems to me, anyway, to be almost certain. You could almost hear someone who maybe considered himself to be an intellectual who sort of scorned the simple message of Haggai, viewing it as overly simplistic, or maybe even shallow. Or you could hear somebody saying, you know, we don't need any more of that deep preaching like Zechariah preaches. We need good old-fashioned, simple prophesying like that of Haggai. If it were within your power to remove one of these two prophets from Holy Scripture, which one would you remove? The answer is, of course, neither one. They needed them both. Which leads me to know this. Not all ears are the same. No one preacher is ever going to be everybody's favorite. Nor should he be. Different people need different things. And you know what? The same people need different things at different points in their lives. They change too. I say that simply to say this. The Bible says they were partners. They were both called by the Lord. They were prophets. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. And as fellow preachers of the gospel, I say this to you and to me and to those of you who hear them, we ought to have the same attitude. They were preaching faithfully. They were doing what was right. And you know, it's probably a mistake to place them into neat categories. There's no plainer call to repentance than we read in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3. And who's to say Haggai wasn't capable of saying more than he did? After all, he was simply saying what God told him to say. And we need both kinds of preaching and both kinds of preachers. I appreciate your attention this hour. I don't think we lost more than 75 or 80 of you. And I appreciate that.